You have a Bible, and I hope you do. Please open up to, well, you know the book. Please open up to the book of Genesis. There's also a Bible usually supplied right before you in the pew. We'll be in Genesis chapter, what do y'all think? Yeah. You're a cheater, John. I already told you earlier this week. Genesis chapter 1. What verse? Yeah, let's just go with it. Let's just start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I know I'm a young preacher, but I think maybe I've done around 90 sermons or so by now, 80, 90, somewhere in there. But you know, to think of it looking back, never did one on the first verse of the Bible. You know, and you think, you know, that's one that you memorize very early on as a child. I remember you memorized John 3:16, you memorized Genesis 1:1. Those seem to be some of the earliest ones I memorized. But today, we're going to dig in to the wellspring that is Genesis 1:1 and apply it to our lives. The title of today's sermon is The Origin of Man. And to be honest, this text gripped me. I know every text should grip you every week. But friends, I'm telling you, in an overly abundant way, as I was pondering the truths of this text this week, the Holy Spirit gripped me in a way that, and maybe this is tacky to tell you this, but normally when I do a sermon, I will condense things into notes. And it gives me the freedom to be a little bit more extemporaneous, you know, more eye contact, moving away from the pulpit. I'm not so dependent on what's right here because I can see a bullet point and then come out here. And I know that that's just the mechanics of preaching. But I want you to know, as I was looking at this and studying this and preparing the sermon, I felt everything that the Lord is giving to us in this text was so important that I want us to hang off of every word this morning, where I'm going to read through a manuscript. And I know for some of us, maybe that'll be distracting. But friends, I want us just, you know, as we go to this text this morning, let's remove the distractions of this world. Let's not rely so much on the mechanics of a preacher. And let's say, Holy Spirit, move. Through Genesis 1:1, help us focus on this text. And so, as we go to this text, Genesis 1:1, I thought about how many times in our culture, we hear these phrases, kind of this positive thinking in our culture. It's centered around the word destiny. How many of you hear these phrases about destiny, right? You might go in school and you might see a poster that says, embrace your destiny. Or you might see someone say, discover your destiny, right? I mean, there's just kind of this positive talk, like, what is your destiny? Discover your destiny. But Genesis 1:1 challenges us and says, but do you know your origin? You know, we like to look to the future. What's your destiny? But do you know where you came from? Do you know your origin? And today, as we begin reading through the Bible in a year, we will begin with the first verse of the Bible to discover our origin as human beings and the origin of this universe. And ultimately, by knowing our origin, friends, we can look towards the future and know our destiny to the end of this world. If you could stand in honor of God's word. And we'll be in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, illuminate Genesis 1:1 to us. Make it clear to us. Apply it to our lives in 2016. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would press into our souls today. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis 1:1, today we will observe two truths about God that reveal to humanity our origins. Now, I want to remind us before we jump into truth number one that the Bible is not a historical textbook, though it does contain history. The Bible was not written to be a scientific treatise, though it certainly does contain science. The Bible was not written to be an encyclopedia or what some people say the roadmap to life. Like, you don't open the Bible to learn what the quadratic formula is in algebra class. It doesn't give us all information about the world, but the Bible was in fact written to reveal God to us. The Bible is the grand true story about the existence of God, the creation of the universe, the unraveling of humanity and the universe because of our sin, and then the restoration and redemption of man that is found only in Jesus Christ. So, for example, friends, we're not going to know from the Bible what happened to the dinosaurs. How did they become extinct? But whatever theory you come up with for the dinosaurs, it needs to coincide and complement what the Bible says. It should not contradict what the Bible says. You see, the Bible's not interested in every little fact, but the Bible is interested in us knowing the Creator. It is interested in you knowing as a human being, what is your origins and where is this world in the grand story? Where is it headed? How are you as a creation to relate to the Creator? In everything the Bible affirms as truth, we as a Christian people say it is true. So one of those truths from Genesis 1:1 is that God has eternally existed even before the universe began. God has eternally existed before the universe began. Concerning the origin of man in the universe, the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. In the beginning of the universe, before it was ever created, before it ever began, God. God was there. He already existed. Now, the Bible right here in Genesis 1:1, it doesn't take time to defend the existence of God, though that is a worthy cause to defend why does God exist. But friends, it simply assumes the existence of God in our text. You know, this is why God exists. That's not how it starts. In the beginning, God. He was here in the beginning. It's a simple statement. A simple statement that rejects atheism. There actually is a God. It's a simple statement that rejects polytheism, that there's more than one God. No, there's only one God. In the beginning, there is God. Now, logically, in order to create, a powerful and intelligent being had to exist in order to create this designed universe. The Bible is therefore revealing up front that God not only existed when the world began, but God is eternal. He has always existed. And we don't have to just stay here. We could go to all kinds of verses in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God." It is hard to fathom. Infinity cannot be fathomed by the human brain. It's hard enough to think that if you're in Christ, the Bible says that you will live forever and enjoy Him forever. Forever! That is hard for my mind to fathom. It never ends. It keeps on going. I constantly grow in the likeness of God forever and enjoy Him more forever and ever and ever. Friends, He isn't just this way forever into the future. God was this way forever into the past. He has always been. He is everlasting. He always will be. You have a beginning. I have a beginning. Mine was in 1986 when God knitted me in my mother's womb. But God has no beginning. In fact, He was there in the beginning. These opening words of the Bible have an interesting parallel to John chapter 1 in the New Testament. Hearkening the reader, no doubt, to the Old Testament, to this very verse, John starts out in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, friends, we know that the Word is Jesus. And so John reminds us that the Word who is Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, He's always existed. He was there in the beginning. When the universe was created, Jesus was there. But not only that, the Gospel of John says that Jesus was with God and that Jesus is in fact, well, He is God. Jesus is God. We just celebrated the birth of Jesus during Christmas time. While Jesus had an earthly birth date that we could trace back to in history, the Bible is clear that He existed, unlike us, before His birthday. He has always existed. He took on human flesh and entered into His creation. You get that? The Creator entered the creation. It's like the author writing himself into the story. It's like Shakespeare entering into the play. That is what our God has done for us. Now, our culture largely lives as if God does not exist. I'll speak to this more later in the sermon, but as a challenge to our friends who are skeptics about God, and as an encouragement to you, Christian, this morning in this room, please do not believe that believing in God is anti-intellectual. There is a radical movement of what's called the New Atheist today that seeks to not only belabor in the point that God does not exist, but what's different with the New Atheist movement that was different from the atheist 100 years ago is that they also seek to belittle anyone that says God exists. They reduce believing in the Christian God in the Bible as believing in fairy tales. Now, while we don't have time this morning, I do want to quickly just make you aware that we can rationally defend our faith. And so that's like a whole sermon series on how you can defend your faith. And so we can't go there this morning, but I want to tell you, there are good reasons to believe the Bible is trustworthy. And believe it or not, as I told our high schoolers during the high school graduation sermon last year, I think in May or June or so, the philosophy departments at most major universities, such as Oxford, are coming up with more and more professors in the philosophy department that are Christian. Okay, it's becoming more popular because Christianity makes sense with the world around us. If it really is truth, we don't have to hide behind truth. And as we study this, we're seeing Christian professors rise out of prestigious schools like Oxford that defend the Christian faith. So friends, you must not believe that if you believe in God, then you're anti-intellectual and you would never even be able to be scholarly like someone at, you know, the highest esteemed school like Oxford. Friends, there are Christians in these places. This is a reasonable thing to believe. I want you to grab a pen if you're interested in some resources, and I want you to write down some names. I encourage you to read these books in your own time, as we don't always have time in church to go through all these together, though we can at some point. On a layman's level, something that you could read right now, there's a book by author Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Evidence That Demands a Verdict to defend the authenticity of the Scriptures and of Jesus Christ. Highly recommend that. I also encourage you to watch and read any and all resources by, he's getting up there in age now, Dr. Ravi Zacharias. Ravi, R-A-V-I, Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias. He, in my opinion, is the greatest defender of the Christian faith that is alive today. He has so many resources that are even free. If you have high-speed internet, get on YouTube and type in Ravi Zacharias and simply start watching. And he will help us all realize how rational Christianity is to believe. If you don't have high-speed internet, come talk to me. I can get those things downloaded, get it on DVD. You can pop it in your TV. We need to think about these things. Also, particularly, I think of someone like Jocelyn. You're at Virginia Tech. You've got professors. You've got students all around you that will even mock you because you believe in God. And so I want you to write down this name. I want you to write down the name of Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Tim Keller. He wrote a book called The Reason for God. And that'll get you thinking along those terms of how can I defend the Christian faith. He's such a tremendous teacher and pastor and defender of the faith, but at the same time, just making good sense that Google invited Tim Keller to come and speak at their headquarters to their workers who were allowed to come on a voluntary basis to a workshop to hear Tim Keller. Google invites him to come, and he lectures and tells them, this is why you should believe in God. And you can watch that lecture that was given at Google right on YouTube for free. Tim Keller. Encourage you to look at that. So friends, you may say to me, but the debate is over, Matt. I mean, why are we even giving all these names out? Genesis 1:1 says God exists. That's right. Friends, yes, many of us as Christians, we have come to trust the authority of God's word as God's word, and we should. But the reality is, when you go off to Virginia Tech, or you talk to your friends right here in Keysville, many friends and family do not understand why they should even trust Genesis 1:1 as authority over their lives. How could it be true to begin with? Many are asking those questions. And so sometimes you have to dig into that question to give a good answer. We want to endeavor to work hard to give a good understanding and defense of our faith. So truth number one is that God has eternally existed before the universe even began. Truth number two in our text God created a good universe. God created a good universe. So God not only exists, He created the entire universe. If you look back at the text, yes, in the beginning, God, now finish the sentence, created the heavens and the earth. And that phrasing there, heavens and earth, is not referring to like, okay, God created heaven where I go when I die because I have faith in Jesus, and then God created earth. No, heavens and earth, heaven is like the firmament, the sky, like space, like everything above God created is from a human perspective on earth. And then He creates everything below around the earth. It's this totality of a statement, like God's created everything from top to bottom. That's what that phrase means. He's created it all. He created everything that matter has put into place here. Lord, He created space. He created the Milky Way galaxy. He created our sun. He created our earth. And the Genesis creation account continues on to describe the creation of the earth. He creates animals. He creates plants. He created the oceans. He created the mountains. And He says, as He looked at creation, it was all good and perfect. And by the way, men, the only thing in the creation account God says wasn't good was that He was alone. Amen? God created you to, what, leave your mother and father and cleave, become one flesh, union with a wife. Friends, He created creation. It was good. It was perfect. And He also created mankind. He created male and female in His image. We're the only ones in Scripture that are created in His image. Like, we bear the mark of God upon us. While all of creation shows the handiwork of God, only humans were created in His image. And beyond physical matter, such as our bodies, God created the immaterial world as well. He created angels. He created your soul that He perfectly infused with the matter of your body at conception inside of your mother's womb. He has created everything, material and immaterial. Everything that exists, God has spoken it into being. This is our great God. So God has always existed. But now this eternal God has created the universe out of nothing. I mean, think about this. He creates the universe out of nothing. Theologians call this ex nihilo. Say that with me. Ex nihilo. And that's just Latin. And what does it mean? Out of nothing. He created the world out of nothing. When humans create, it's with pre-existing materials, right? Like we have to have something. We don't create in the God sense to that degree. We create in a lower sense, right? We take materials and we fashion them, we manufacture them, we produce them together. And we love to create, and I believe we love to create because it reflects the character of God within us, the image of God within us, that we create and love to create because we have a creator that created us. But friends, it is a different degree, isn't it? Genesis 1:1 uses a Hebrew word for create that is only used in the Old Testament to talk about God creating. This specific word for create is only used when referring to God creating. There are other words in the Hebrew language when the Bible refers to man creating, but it keeps this word special. This is a God creation. Their language preserves the uniqueness or the supremacy of His creation. God alone has done it. We see this played out in Isaiah 54, verse 16. Listen to this. God says in the first person, "Behold, I, God, behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose." You see that? God created the smith, and the smith then fashions a weapon. God is the supreme creator who created all of us. He created this entire universe, and He did it by His mere voice out of nothing. So let's return to what John says in chapter 1 of John 1. Here's what he says about the beginning, then in verse 3. Remember in verse 1, he says, Jesus is God. He's been here since the beginning. He is God. And then in verse 3, he states, all things were made through Him, that is Jesus, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Remember, this is talking about Jesus, the Word. You know what John is declaring in chapter 1, verse 3? You know what Paul declares in Colossians chapter 1? In the beginning, Wednesday night, folks, you're going to know this. This is a true or false question last Wednesday night. In the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. in the fullest sense of understanding Genesis chapter 1. Jesus is Lord of creation. Jesus actually created the world and spoke it into existence. He created the world. And as a popular lyricist today, Tripp Lee, once stated in a song, "The king was slain as the lamb when he came to the land that he made with his hands." The God that exists, the God that created, has entered his creation to save creatures who have all rebelled against the Creator. You know, while this sermon is not intended to cover all the different theories of creation, once again, that would be a whole nother study, I want to remind us of a few things, a few principles as we come to this text today. Maybe it's even the elephant in the room for some of us. I want to remind us what is so important about creation in order for the gospel itself to make sense and be true. First, in order for there to be a second Adam, remember in the New Testament, the second Adam is Jesus, because the first Adam messed things up. We needed a second Adam. In order for there to be a second Adam, namely Jesus, there had to be a first Adam. We must believe as Christians that Adam and Eve and all of humanity are a special creation by God, infused with souls and therefore accountable to their Creator God. We are not mere animals that continue to evolve into something else. Second, we need to remember this. We must remember that according to the Bible, the death and the corruption of the world did not occur until sin entered the world. And when does sin enter the world, friends? When Adam and Eve, right? When they sin in the garden, that's when sin enters the world. Death and corruption in this world did not occur until that point, according to the Bible. You see, God created a good and perfect world. We sin. The world was cursed. God sends Jesus. In Jesus, we're made a new creation, and the world will be made perfect again. And in such perfection, even the scriptures say, the lion and the lamb will one day lie down next to each other again. Why? Why will the lion and the lamb lie down next to each other in the new earth? Because there's no more death. The lion's not going to pursue the lamb to kill the lamb anymore. There'll be no more animal death. You see, friends, even the animals die because of our sin that has entered the world. Friends, we have to understand that the Bible is clear. Death does not come until a special creation by God, Adam and Eve, rebel against God. So please be cautious, Christian, in accepting a theory of creation and the origins of man that teaches that there were millions of years of necessary death to evolve animals to reach its highest life form, humankind. Because in the Bible, death is a punishment from God for mankind's sin, not a means to produce and create mankind through an evolutionary process. So if you're in here this morning, listen, I know true Christians, I believe I'm going to see them in heaven someday, that support biological evolutionary theory. But friends, I'm just cautiously telling you this morning, I think you're being inconsistent when you look to the text. I don't think you can get away from the text saying death does not come to this world until Adam and Eve rebel against God. Instead of what that would teach, which is Adam and Eve came into this world because of millions of years of death and survival of the fittest to eventually bring this higher evolved species named human beings to the world. It's a big stark difference when we look to the text. Friends, I might be preaching to the choir this morning, but it is a sad reality that many in our culture do not believe in the eternal existence of a supreme being called God, who was made known to us in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, many may say they believe in the eternal existence of God, but their lives prove otherwise. Paramount to understanding the rest of the Bible is to settle the score. God does exist. Because if God exists, it does in fact have implications for our lives, and it should make sense of our lives. Truth is what makes sense of all of reality. Understanding truth is making sense of everything we experience. And the first implication for believing that God exists is that it makes sense of what we observe in the world and what our souls believe to be true. Friends, our souls cry out for meaning. Our souls cry out for justice. Our souls cry out for love. And the Christian worldview says these feelings of our soul are not an illusion. They're not an illusion. They are a reality that flow out of the existence of God. We don't have to live in tension and contradiction with the world we live around. We believe that God does exist, and our souls cry that out. Annie Dillard, she wrote this book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. I joked in the first service, and I don't want to be a bad example to our youth, but I hated summer reading. And I had to read this book for summer reading. But look what it did. Someday it helped in a sermon. So what do you need to do? You need to do your summer reading this year. Okay, Annie Dillard, she wrote this Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And she, if you didn't know, she wrote this book while she was outside of Roanoke in the Blue Ridge Mountains at a place called Tinker Creek, just 2 hours from here. Here's what she observed at the creek. I had thought to live by the side of the creek in order to shape my life to its free flow. But I seem to have reached a point where I must draw the line. It looks as though the creek is not buoying me up, but dragging me down. Look, Cock Robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, and nature is no less pleased. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing. I cannot feel that way about your death, nor you about mine, or either of us about the Robins. We value the individual supremely, and nature values him not a whit. It looks for the moment as though I might have to reject this creek life unless I want to be utterly brutalized. Either this world, my mother, is a monster, or I am a freak. See, here's what Annie Dillard is saying. Staring at the cruelty of this world, at the creek near Roanoke, while animals die all around her, and yet the animals just carry on without a care and don't mourn their loss. Dillard reminds us that there is something within the wellspring of our souls that says life is sacred. When a family member passes away, it means something. In some family, when the dog passes away, it means something, right? It's not merely survival of the fittest. It's not just evolutionary progression. No, Annie Dillard, you are not a freak. You are a human being created by God that really exists. Your life is sacred because you were created by the Sacred One. Your life has meaning because you are a product not of chance, but of intentionality. You cry out for justice when the weak are oppressed because you sense justice to be foundational to this universe, which has its origin in a God of justice. In the midst of the natural world where rocks have no regrets and the creek washes on after the robin's death, we are not freaks to think life is sacred. We are souls that are embedded with the very image of God. We are stamped with sacredness by our Creator so that even the most faithful atheist denounces murder, for they cannot escape such sacredness of life. Francis Schaeffer, great defender of the faith, the best one in the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book concerning the infamous atheist Nietzsche, who, if you understand history, Nietzsche even had influences over Karl Marx for Marx to write his view of the economy in a view without God. So Nietzsche, the famous atheist of the early 20th century, here's what is said. Surrounded by some of the most beautiful scenery in the world, Nietzsche knew the tension and despair of modern man. With no personal God, all is dead. Yet man, being truly man, no matter what he says he is, cries out for a meaning that can only be found in the existence of the infinite personal God, who has not been silent but has spoken, and in the existence of a personal life continuing into eternity. Thus, Nietzsche's words are profound. Here's what Nietzsche says. But all pleasure seeks eternity, a deep and profound eternity. Unlike many of the new atheist movement today, Nietzsche was an honest atheist. He believed life had no meaning since he rejected the existence of God. But yet he could not help but recognize that his soul desired an eternal pleasure, an eternal meaning to life, that, friends, as Christians, we can say God makes sense of such longings in our soul. Secondly, to believe that God exists allows us as Christians, I believe, to be consistent in what we believe and not contradict ourselves. Many in the West today are contradicting themselves when they attempt to live without the belief of God. As the late G.K. Chesterton, a Christian, keenly observed in 1909, And I'll break down this quote in a moment, but this is a beautiful, deep quote for us to think about. Here's what he says in 1909 in his book. "But the new rebel is a skeptic and will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty. Therefore, he can never be really a revolutionist. And the fact that he doubts everything really gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind. And the modern revolutionist doubts not only the institution he denounces, but the doctrine by which he denounces it." And then he gives some examples that he saw around him. "As a politician, he will cry out that war is a waste of life. And then as a philosopher, that all life is a waste of time. A Russian pessimist will denounce a policeman for killing a peasant and then prove by the highest philosophical principles that the peasant ought to have killed himself. A man denounces marriage as a lie and then denounces aristocratic profligates for treating it as a lie. The man of this school goes first to a political meeting where he complains that savages are treated as if they were beasts. Then he takes his hat and umbrella and goes on to a scientific meeting where he proves that they practically are beasts. In short, the modern revolutionist, being an infinite skeptic, is always engaged in undermining his own minds. In his book on politics, he attacks man for trampling on morality. In his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on man. Therefore, the modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything." Here's what he's saying. Chesterton speaks of the confusion and the contradiction of the modern world that rejects the Christian worldview. The same person that complains about how the imperialistic Europeans treat American Indians as animals is the same person that believes in a world where God doesn't exist and believes that humans are not innately different than animals, for we're just a product of evolution. We say what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. Only culture and society create definitions of right and wrong, not a God. God doesn't exist. But then we turn around and we demand, as the West, as enlightened people we are, basic human rights for all people in the world, except the unborn, of course, quickly criticizing other cultures who do not believe in basic human rights. The modern citizen is skeptical of God, but yet is not usually skeptical of his own skepticism. The modern citizen says there is no universal truth, but isn't that in fact a universal truth claim? The modern citizen fights for tolerance and yet refuses to be tolerant of other views other than his own. The modern enlightened person says it is arrogant and too exclusive for Christians to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, which ironically is an exclusive claim, claiming to absolutely know the reality about Christianity. I watched a program in March 2009 on ABC, on ABC Nightline. It was an interesting debate about religion, and specifically the question, does Satan exist? There was a question and answer time with the audience. An audience member comes up to the microphone, and he speaks out a question to one of the men on the debate that doesn't believe that God or Satan exist. And so he says to the person that did not believe these things, "Did you in fact say, sir, all belief is a cover-up for insecurity?" So he's asking the speaker and clarifying, because the speaker says, "You only believe in this God to make yourself feel good about yourself, to kind of survive and get through the hard pains of life that evolution has brought about." And so he asked the question to that guy that stated this, "Did you in fact say all belief is a cover-up for insecurity?" The speaker said, responded, "Yes." And the audience member then replied, "Do you believe that?" The speaker responded, "Yes." Now, if you didn't catch that, he just contradicted himself. All belief is because you're insecure and you have to believe something to make yourself feel better about yourself. "Do you believe that?" "Yeah, I believe it." "Wait a minute. You believe something." He just contradicted himself. That's kind of the point we're getting at here. Friends, when you think through what the world is saying to us, I submit to you that the Christian worldview allows us not to contradict ourselves. We can make sense of the world without contradicting ourselves by affirming that God exists. The third implication of God existing is that all of his creation is accountable to the Creator. This is probably the one we're most familiar with. In John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. You hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, could it be that you do not want to believe God is real because you want to live as if you are God? Could it be that you have a personal interest in rejecting God so that you can continue in your sin that you don't want to answer to God for? Friends, let us not run from God, but search him. If he really exists and he created us in his image, then in him is found meaning and therefore ultimate satisfaction and pleasure. Why run from your soul's greatest joy? And friends, yes, God does hold us accountable. He does. But amen, the gospel happened. Amen, that though we have rebelled against God, the Creator entered creation. He entered creation to save us from our own sin and rebellion against him. He was punished on our behalf, and he invites us to partake in his earthly kingdom forever. You see, friends, our origin is in God. We talk about origin, but then it automatically points us toward destiny. What is your destiny? If you solely trust in Jesus, friends, your destiny is to spend all of eternity with the Creator. I don't mean for this conclusion to be distracting or cute. I hope it ushers us into further meditations on God and his vast creation, for he really did create a beautiful, vast universe. But about 8 years ago, I was going through a study on creation with a group of friends in college, and I went back to my dorm room, and I was so overwhelmed about the truths of such texts as we've read this morning that I wrote a rap song of sorts. I mean, for older folks, a poem. I wrote a poem. I want to share verse 2 of this song with you. The title of the song is Ex Nihilo. And what does ex nihilo mean? Out of nothing, right? He created the world out of nothing. Here's what verse 2 says. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing he created me. Made the stars, made the moon, made the oceans and the seas, made the rocks, made the crops, made the clouds and the raindrops, made the universe so big, so grand, we haven't a clue where it stops. Imagine the universe stopping like a brick wall. On the other side is nothing, but is nothing, something after all. It blows my mind to think of a God that was before it all. It blows my mind to think of a God that made gravity a law. Whoa, I cannot go another second in this flow. In total worship to my knees, I fall prostrate to the floor. In total worship on my face, I get low. So the atheist scientist, I gotta tell it straight. Origin by naturalism takes a lot of faith. Whether God or Big Bang's, the beginning is the same. Out of nothing, something came. So the Christian's not insane. Friends, Jesus did exist for all of eternity. Jesus created a good universe. And you and I can find our soul's deepest meaning when we worship this Creator. Not just for creating us, but for saving us and entering our story, dying for us despite our rebellion. Amen, church. Won't you come to Christ if you haven't this day? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, we don't say these things or ponder these things this morning to add disrespect to our friends that don't believe in God. Lord, because we love them and we truly believe you exist, we truly believe your word when it says their greatest satisfaction is yet to be found in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray this morning, if there's someone in here that needs to turn from their sin and the rebellion against the Creator and run to Jesus, that they would do that right now. They would let me know or someone else know before they leave. Today is the day that I became a follower of Christ. Would you move during our invitation? Lord, we invite you to continue to move in these final moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.